All right, we'll get started. And today is the fourth, class number 13. And we're focused on the Great Galilean Ministry. The Great Galilean Ministry. And so what I want to do is, get this over here, is if you go back and look at the chronological survey there real quick, just to give you an idea of where we are. And so we're going to be looking at the third box there, the Great Galilean Ministry of Jesus Christ. And for the next couple of Wednesdays, we're going to look at those 18 months, okay? So we're going to actually cover a lot. Now, if you turn over to your harmony, the proposed harmony, and look down just over halfway, and we're going to be looking at, you see, Roman numeral number 4, the people sat in darkness, the people that sat in darkness saw great light, the opening 18-month ministry in Galilee. We're going to start there, and today we're going to cover number 29 all the way through number 56. About 4.5 hours, won't be a problem, okay? So we're going to cover a lot of territory today, all right? Now, go to your maps.
New map?
The new map that I handed out today. Instead of you guys bringing your other book. And you'll look at the map, I guess it's, I don't know which side it's on, but it's this one right here. And that is showing you Jesus's move from Nazareth to Capernaum. And so the blue line obviously marks the route that he took in moving his family from Nazareth to Capernaum, there at the north of the Sea of Galilee, and then the yellow road is the international highway. You can see that's the main route, one of the main routes, and you see that runs right through Capernaum, which is where you're going to pay your tax when you go from one region to the next. And so,
is that the one they call the King's Highway?
That's a good question. The King's Highway. You know, it may be. It may be, Jeff. And that very well may be, because that goes all the way then on through Africa and all that stuff. And it does continue its way up north. So my guess is that would be the King's Highway. And then, okay, so you're done with that map, and you get an idea there of where Jesus spent basically 30 years of his life there in Nazareth. And then around age 30... he's transferring to Capernaum. And so there you see the Sea of Galilee. You look at the south tip of the Sea of Galilee, and you see Sennabaris or whatever, and you can see right there, that's where the Jordan River, it dumps into the Jordan River. And as you follow the Jordan River down, that's called the Jordan Rift. And it is the deepest gouge on the face of the planet. It's the deepest gouge on the face of the planet. And that's going to run into the Dead Sea, which is the lowest lying body of water on the face of the planet. Okay? So from the Jordan River, then over to your left, to the west, that's Israel. To the right, that's Gentile land, Decapolis, Gulan, all that kind of stuff. And so the Jordan River kind of divides that. Now, if you look on the other side of your map, you got some more colored lines. I'm not going to get too far into it, but I'll explain some of this stuff in the next class. But that is just going to be showing you some of Jesus's routes and the areas that he is going to minister and publicly proclaim. And it just kind of gives you an idea of some of his movement. But we'll get into some of those details later. So last week, guys, we We found Jesus transitioning his public ministry. And he was primarily down south to begin with. You know, he was baptized down there and all these other things. He was the temptation was all down south. And he's transitioning now from Judea. He's headed north to the region of Galilee, where he's going to set up his home base in Capernaum at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And so from his baptism, just to give you a timeline, from his baptism in the Jordan River in Judea to his more permanent move north to Galilee when he's getting ready to take off. He's been up to Galilee for a short visit. That's when he worked the miracle in Canaan and all that kind of stuff. But primarily his ministry to begin was down south in Judea, sort of in the Jerusalem area, but it's a 4 to 6 month timeline. Okay. And so now he's ready to head north to really begin his public preaching. And so he spent a little time up north, chose a few disciples, worked his first miracle at the wedding of Cana, began to move his family from Nazareth to Capernaum, but most of his time was down south. Okay. And what we focused on last week is that he is gaining the attention of the nation. And that's what he's doing in these first 4 to 6 months. He's gaining the attention of the nation and preparing them for what he is about to proclaim. And so I'll ask you if you remember some of the ways that in events that helped accomplish Jesus gaining the attention of the nation of Israel. What can you think of?
Overturning the tables.
Cleansing the temple was huge. It was an atomic bomb heard around Israel and around the world. And it was giant. And do you guys remember who controls the temple? Pharisees or Sadducees?
Sadducees.
They're Sadducee, okay? You remember that. They're theological libs. They're political monsters. That's all they are. But they rule the temple. The temple is their baby. And so the scribes, they don't believe really in any miracles. They don't believe in an afterlife. They don't believe in angels. They say they believe in the first five books of the Old Testament. But it's just kind of lip service, just to kind of shut people up a little bit. But they really don't believe hardly any of it. And so they are rich, they're powerful, and they control the temple. And then you got the Pharisees, and they're on the other side of the spectrum. They're theological conservatives. They believe in the totality of the Old Testament and the law, the prophets, the Psalms, history, all of it. And they are they're law keepers to a fault. And what is the area? What is the building of worship that they have authority over? Buildings,
synagogues.
They're spotted all over the country. And the Pharisees, the synagogue is theirs. And so the Pharisees and the scribes kind of go hand in hand. Every synagogue had a scribe because every synagogue had to have these scrolls of the Old Testament, and they were all handwritten, absolutely perfect replicas of one another, and so all of cultural and your life revolved around the synagogue, and they ruled the synagogue, and so they are. They're popular with the people in the sense that they truly believe the Word of God. They're very respected, but they're very powerful as well. So they are feared and they are revered all at the same time. God bless you. And because the last thing you'd want to do is to cross them and they excommunicate you from the local synagogue. And once that happens, your social life and your future is almost down the toilet. And you're in huge trouble without being a part of a local synagogue. And so the Pharisees and Sadducees they're at odds with each other. They really don't like each other. But they have to cooperate to a degree because you have the Sanhedrin, that's Israel's Supreme Court, that There was a recent leak, you may have heard of it, you know, about overturning Roe versus Wade. That's our Supreme Court. But they've got a Supreme Court made up of 70, and it's made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. So when Jesus begins very early in his 3.5-year ministry, he goes down to Jerusalem for his first Passover, and the abuses in the, at the temple have been going on for a long time. He has seen them Passover after Passover after Passover after Passover. And so he says to himself, this is what I'm going to do. And he starts whipping and overturning the money changers and takes absolute control of the temple. And the people love it. The people love it. The Sadducees hate it, despise him, but they can't touch him because the people are jubilant, and they're not going to lay a hand on the Sadducees aren't going to lay a hand on Jesus. And the Pharisees are celebrating too. They're jacked up about this too because of their hatred towards the Sadducees. And so Jesus begins with that. Name another way that his fame began to really spread early on. We're talking the first 4 to 6 months. What else can you think of? Cleansing of the temple was the biggest. Yep, he had a few miracles. The first one was in Canaan. Word is going to travel fast. Word is going to, it's going to travel much faster than we think. And Israel is a very small nation. And so word travels fast. That miracle at Canaan, even though it was quite private, you know, even the master of ceremony didn't know what happened. All he knew was the good wine was saved for the end, not the beginning. And so this was a big deal, and word travels fast, okay? Other ways that he's gaining the attention of the nation.
What about John the Baptist?
He did. So John the Baptist is a folk hero. He's highly respected. He is certainly considered a prophet. And there's been silence for how many years? No prophetic word from God for how many years? 400. So now John comes on the scene. And it's a huge deal. This is a big deal. And so John is pointing to Jesus. He's continuously pointing to Jesus. And he is the first one who then publicly proclaims, here comes the Lamb of God, come to take away the sins of the world. And so John then is in the process of becoming less as he is pointing Christ for Christ to become more. So some of John's disciples that would become part of the 12, he's also pointing, you don't need to follow me, you need to follow him. And so all of that is happening. This was a much more subtle way, but I think a very important way, was the night conversation that he had with a Pharisee in John chapter 3 named Nicodemus. And Jesus referred to him as the teacher of Israel. And so he is on the Sanhedrin. He is incredibly respected. And Jesus has this opportunity to talk to him and to explain to him the true road of salvation, that it's not self-righteousness, that it's not good works, and that you must be born again. And certainly Nicodemus is left reeling with more questions. But Nicodemus is searching. He knows that Jesus and the things that he has done has to be from God, and he even says that. And so Nicodemus was, I think, is going to play a pretty important role. And so in these first 4 to 6 months, Jesus is the talk of the nation. And he accomplished a lot in a very, very short period of time. So you have the testimony of John the Baptist. You have the miracle of Canaan in the north. You have the cleansing of the temple in the south. And then when he goes from when he finds out that John the Baptist has been arrested, so now there's political tension and religious tension, and he says, okay, it's time to get out of Dodge, and he's heading from Judea, and he's headed up to Galilee. And what is the route that he takes? You remember?
Yeah.
You go through the middle, that's the shortest route, and that's Samaria. That's not a good route, it's a dangerous route, and you're going through territory that the Jews hate the Samaritans hate the Jews with a passion. And so Jesus is You know, he's got part of the north taken care of. He's got part of the south taken care of. Now he's going through the middle of Samaria. And there's all sorts of reasons. Obviously, he's bringing the good news to Samaria. He sees the woman at the well. They have this little conversation. She's convicted of her sin. And she becomes a believer. And then she goes to town. And she begins to tell everybody in town, you got to come listen to this man. He's told me everything I've ever done. And there's a list that a mile long of awful stuff that I've done. And all of it, and then they all come and they hear Jesus and then they believe on him. And they say, we believe on him, not because of what you've said, but now we've heard it directly from his lips. And it appears they truly come to saving faith, truly do believe in him. And they ask him to stay for a couple of days, which he does. And so now he's gaining the hearts of the Samaritans. Which I think is going to play a role, a key role strategically. When he wants to travel, he doesn't have to go around. It's going to be pretty safe, so he can cut through Samaria, and it can be sort of a little bit of a safe haven for him at times. But he has brought the good news to the Samaritans, and they believed. Okay, so now we pick up in John chapter 4. You got your Bibles open to John chapter 4. We'll be skipping around a good bit. John chapter 4. And look there at verse 43. So he's leaving Samaria. John 4, 43. I would ask you guys to read, but if I do, it won't be on the recording, so I won't. Okay? That's why. Otherwise, I'd love to. After 2 days, he departed for Galilee. Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. And why is that? Having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. Okay? Passover. So they saw what he did at Passover and the cleansing of the temple. And so they're welcome. He's welcomed. I mean, he's super popular and he's gaining popularity. And so Jesus begins the great Galilean ministry, and it's going to last for about 18 months, about a year and a half. And it will be a time of growing favor with the people. He's going to grow in popularity. It is marked by almost countless miracles, just an absolute inundation, over the top number of miracles that he's going to perform over and over and over and over. And that's going to be primarily up there in Galilee and some other regions too. So in this period of 18 months, Jesus is seeking people. He is seeking crowds, and he's traveling throughout Galilee, and he takes a few visits down to Judea, but he's saturating the land with his twofold claim. And that is what? What's his twofold claim? He's what and what? He's
Son of Man, Son of God.
Yeah, close, but what else? Yeah, Son of God, Son of Man, that he's God made flesh, and what else is he? A title, Messiah, okay? So he's King and he's God. He's Messiah and he's God. That is his message. That is his message. And he's getting it out to as many people as he can. And how does he provide proof and legitimacy to such almost crazy claims? It's miracles. I mean, it is miracle after miracle after miracle, almost all the time on a daily basis. But this three and a half, this year of 18 months, this year and a half of open public presentation and proclamation will wind down as Jesus begins to discern Israel's spirit of unbelief. Then he's going to pull away from the people and go more private. But for the first 18 months, it's full steam ahead. And so in spite of the undeniable proof that Jesus offers in defense of the truth of his claims, this generation of Israel finally rejects him and his offer. And Jesus discerns this rejection. The disciples do not. And there's going to be two great moments of rejection that we won't look at today. We should look at next Wednesday. And this is going to close out this phase of his public open ministry. And the first moment of rejection is what we call the unpardonable sin. There in Matthew 12, we'll look at that next week. And then the final moment of rejection is the feeding of the 5,000, and we'll look at that as well. And so we're going to attempt now to cover most of this today by highlighting these significant events that are leading up to Jesus' rejection and crucifixion. Okay, so number one, early, they move to Capernaum, moves his family from Nazareth to Capernaum. But what we're going to look at today is kind of the, we won't cover the 18 months. What we're going to cover is kind of called the first Galilean preaching tour. He's going to have kind of like 2.5 tours. And the first tour is going to cover a good chunk of time. And he's going to meet some resistance, and it's going to be from the Pharisees. Okay? So, Matthew chapter 4, if you would turn there. And most of this, guys, we're doing in chronological order. So, Matthew chapter 4. So, 2 days in Samaria, heads up to Galilee, and then Matthew 4:17 kind of sums up this opening time of his ministry. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Okay? So, same message that John said, I mean, word for word. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand because the king of the kingdom of heaven is in their midst. And if you want to know the king, you got to repent. Okay? Now it says, verse 18 of Matthew 4, while walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. They actually met before, but now he's calling them specifically. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and they followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. In the boat was Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat, and their father, and they followed him. Verse 23, and he went throughout all Galilee, and this is kind of just covering a general time period. He's teaching in their synagogues. He's proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And he's healing every disease and every affliction among the people. That's a lot of disease and a lot of affliction. And he's healing them all. So his fame, of course, spread throughout all Syria, that general region up there. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them all. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. And so this is the beginning of these 18 months, okay? Now, towards the beginning of his 18 months, he goes to Nazareth. So turn now to Luke chapter 4. Starting in verse 16, Luke 4, we'll spend a good amount of time in Luke because he's going to be pretty chronological. Luke chapter 4, picking up there in verse 16. Luke 4:16. And he came to Nazareth. This is his initial rejection. There'll actually be two rejections in Nazareth. But he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet of Isaiah was handed to him, and he unrolled the scroll, and he turned to the place or found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at his gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And then he said to them, and this is, he just completely turns the table on them. "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Well, we have heard what we heard, what we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I will tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. And he went down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. Okay? So here is Jesus, basically his first public rejection. And what is the focus of the hometown rejection? What are they so infuriated about? They're not infuriated that he said this has been fulfilled in your sight. Well, maybe in some way, but notice what he said to them that caused them to react with such. When they heard these things, all the synagogue were filled with wrath. Okay? And so it wasn't the declaration that he had actually was the fulfillment of what he just read in the book of Isaiah. But he's making a point to them, and they clearly get it. Okay? And they obviously they know their history. And so Jesus goes back to the days of Elijah, and he goes back to the days of Elisha. And Israel knows that those were days as a nation that were marked by continuous unbelief. And God's judgment was on the nation because of their unbelief. And so Jesus says, in the days of Elijah, when there was all of this unbelief in the nation of Israel, and the heavens were shut up, there was no rain, there was this great famine for 3.5 years. And Elijah was sent to none of the Jews, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. She's a Gentile. She's a Gentile. So God basically says, you unbelieving Jews? Mm-mm. But I'll go to her, and I'll feed her, and I'll take care of her. Then he moves to the days of Elijah, obviously right after Elijah, the continued unbelief. And there's a leper, and there's many lepers. There's Jewish lepers everywhere. And Elijah is sent to none of the Jewish lepers, but he's only sent to Naaman the Syrian, another Gentile. And so Jesus is making a point. He's like, you are going to reject me. You are filled with unbelief, but God has got a plan, and that plan includes the Gentiles, and he's making that point. Did they get the point? They got the point, and they're infuriated. There's no room in their belief system for the Gentiles to be included with the Jews in any way, shape, or form. Maybe a proselyte, somebody that is Gentile that converts to Judaism, little room for those guys. But outright Gentiles, there's not. It's Jew or nothing. And for the Messiah to be saying this in his hometown, they are infuriated. And so they're filled with wrath. Okay? Then he continues, and it says, then he goes down in verse 31 to Capernaum. And notice he does pass through their midst. There is a miracle that takes place here. And the Spirit of God is protecting Jesus. I mean, they take him to the brow of this cliff, and this mob is going to push them down. It's not his time. And all Scripture says is he passed through them. We don't know what that looked like or how that happened. But it is divine power that is happening that is protecting Jesus from this mob because it's not his time. And so he leaves. And you sit there wondering, going, What were they thinking after? What? How'd you lose him? I mean, he was right here. What happened? Where'd he go? I mean, you idiot, you lost him. We were going to kill him. You know. So anyway, he passes through, goes down to Capernaum, city of Galilee, and he's teaching them on the Sabbath. Okay. So now Jesus is going to demonstrate his power over the spiritual realm as he is continuing to draw a crowd. And so verse 31, we read that. Verse 32, he's teaching them on the Sabbath. Luke 4:32, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. That's important. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. I mean, I don't know. What's a clean demon? But anyway, it says unclean demon. It just wants you to make sure this is a bad demon. You know, they're all bad. But there's a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out. This is so interesting, right? So nobody gets his identity right except the demons. And the demon cried out with a loud voice. Ah! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. That is a testimony that you don't want. You know, you don't want demons correctly identifying who you are. And notice they also said, have you come to destroy us? Now, why would a demon say that? Well, I think it's because there's a group of demons that crossed a line. So they're all kicked out of heaven, right? They're all a third of them. And they're kicked out of heaven. And God creates hell. That's going to be their permanent abode. But it's not yet. Okay? So they're roaming the earth, messing with man, spreading their lies, trying to rob God of his glory and his worship that is due him. But back in Genesis, there's a group of demons that seem to cross over a very unusual line. And my personal opinion, and we're not going to debate this because we don't have time, but here's my opinion. They possessed the bodies of men. They had sexual relations with women that produced an unnatural breed of human giants. Okay? And if you want to learn more, read the book of Job. I mean, not Job, Jude, because Jude hits this over and over. And because in Jude and in, I think, 1 Peter, they compare it to homosexuality and leaving the natural bounds, okay? And so people say, yeah, but angels can't reproduce. But, you know, what if they possess a person, okay? And then you might ask, well, why aren't they still doing that? Well, they're not doing that anymore because what happened to those demons is they were cast into the abyss. And they can't, and they're not going to be allowed to get out until it appears at the very end of the book of Revelation. So all these other demons are going, whoa, do you see what happened to our buddies? We ain't doing that. And so when these demons see Jesus, that's their question. Are you coming to send us to the abyss too? It's not our time, by the way, Jesus. Now, we know that's coming later, but now's not the time. And so they do ask that question, have you come to destroy us? Because I think they're thinking of their buddies that crossed this line, and then they were relegated to hell for a long, long time. And so Jesus' response is very swift and very short, verse 35. Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power, he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Okay? So, he's working incredible miracles. He's commanding demons. And when God speaks, these demons have no choice. They must obey. He says, come out. They've got to come out. He says, shut up. They must shut up. And they do. And the people are amazed. Okay. Then Jesus continues to work more and more miracles to authenticate his message. We'll continue Luke chapter 5, verse. We'll drop down to verse 17, Luke 5:17. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea, from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Oh, did you see that? Remember what we talked about? He's not tapping into his divine resources to work these miracles. No, it says the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Okay. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. This to me is one of the greatest. This is one of the greatest because of what he's going to do and say. And they bring this man, he's paralyzed. They were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus' feet, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd. They went up on the roof and they let him down. Of course, they had to dig a hole. And they let him down with his bed through the tiles in the midst before Jesus. The house is packed with people and they can't get in. And when he saw their faith, he sees their faith because they're going through extreme measures to get him in Jesus' presence because they know he can heal them. And when he saw their faith, he said to the man, "Man, your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you." Now, the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks these blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Verse 22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, okay, now you're thinking, oh, he's mind reading. He just mind reads all the time, and he doesn't. But the Spirit is giving him the power, as the Spirit gave him the power to work other miracles, to know what they're thinking. I think over in Matthew, it says that they said in their spirit. So they're not speaking these words, the scribes and the Pharisees. They're thinking to themselves, holy cow. They're not saying that, but you know what I mean. He's blaspheming because he just said your sins are forgiven. And who can forgive sins but God? And they're thinking right. That is true. If he was not who he is, he would be blaspheming God, because only God has the authority to forgive sins. And so he perceives their thoughts, and so now he's working another miracle, and he's tagging them. I know what you're thinking. And he says to them, "Why do you question in your hearts?" Get that? Which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Rise and walk." Okay, so logic. Which is easier to say? Well, it's easy to say, your sins are forgiven, because there's no verifiable proof. But if you came crawling in here in a wheelchair and I said, okay, stand up and walk, and everybody knows you've been crippled since you were like 2, then it's going to be verifiable. And that's what Jesus is saying. So he begins by saying your sins are forgiven. And then he's going to work a miracle to demonstrate that he has the authority to forgive sins. And that's what he says. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, because he is God. So he says to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them, picking up what he had been lying on. And he went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all. And they glorified God, and they were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Okay, so I want you to notice, of course, the reaction of the scribes and the Pharisees. They're still livid. They're still livid. I mean, these dudes are blind. And it's almost like they don't want to see, because they know this guy is taking away from them popularity amongst the people. That's going to threaten their power system. That's going to threaten everything that they have worked so hard for. And so he is a threat. And so they see this, and they know it's undeniable, and yet there's nothing they can do. But their hatred is now growing, okay? He was top-notch early on when he cleansed the temple with the Pharisees. But now the Pharisees are beginning to see, there's more to this guy than meets the eye. But notice the crowd's reaction, okay? Notice the very last sentence of verse 26. "We have seen extraordinary things today." So for this crowd, what was the greater miracle? That this man's sins were forgiven or that his legs were cured? His legs were cured. They didn't say, we have heard extraordinary things today. We've seen something pretty incredible today. And I looked up the other parallel passages where this is recorded, and it's the same thing. They're focused so much on what they see, and that is just mind-blowing to them. But they're missing the main point of what he just said. This guy is saved. His sins have been forgiven. That's what you need. So what good does it do, as Jesus would say, you've got two legs that work and you go to hell? It'd be better that your legs never worked and you make it into heaven. And they're missing it. So even here we see the spiritual dullness of the people. And they miss the greatest miracle. They focused on what they saw and not what Jesus said. Now, here's where I want to focus as we're working our way through these 18 months, and that is the growing displeasure of the Pharisees towards Jesus, because obviously that's going to play a role when he's crucified at the end. So they loved what Jesus did down in the temple in the face of the Sadducees. That was wonderful. But now Jesus is beginning to directly challenge their unbelief and their false religious beliefs, and it's going to really tick them off. Yes? Oh, I think so. That's a good point. That's a very good point. And because, yeah, it would certainly go back to their mind. Leviticus, I think it's 11:22. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins. And so here he is, remission of sins right on the spot. And it's just like, this doesn't jive.
I think it amplifies the authority he's stating that.
Oh, it totally does. It totally does. And they immediately get it. They immediately get it because they're like, he's blaspheming God. Nobody has got that kind of authority. And then, of course, but he works the miracle to authenticate the message. Okay, you guys don't believe my words? I don't blame you. That's what he's kind of saying. I don't blame you. It's so cheap to say these things. But let me demonstrate that it ain't cheap. And so I'm going to show you guys firsthand, I'm going to heal this man instantly. And so it's like, as I've said before, you know, it's like when you are in the hospital for 2 weeks or longer, I mean, it takes some time to get your muscle structure back. You got to go through rehab. You've been laying in bed. You know, your legs are going skinny. Your muscles are shrinking and you got to go through rehab. And so when you deal with a guy like this, who's been paralyzed maybe his whole life, I mean, his legs are nothing but bone and skin and sinew. And when Jesus healed him, I mean, it's like, you know, he's not like a little newborn, you know, horse. And come on, you can do it, dude. Come on, come to Jesus. I mean, he leaps. I mean, he takes that mat and he goes home because it's like all the muscle, all the coordination, right? He didn't have to relearn how to walk or run or do any of those things. It was instantaneous, complete healing, and it left the people breathless. But they're missing the point. They completely missed the point. And so there's this growing displeasure of the Pharisees, and I want us to see it. Continuing there in Luke chapter 5, verse 27, he's continuing to call more disciples, and this is going to be Levi. Luke 5:27, after this, he went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And Jesus said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and he followed him. It's the exact same testimony that Matthew wrote about himself in Matthew. That is his personal testimony, right? In the church today, we'd be like, boring, you know, we want drugs and immorality and all sorts of awful stuff that happened to you before. And Levi just says, Jesus approached me. I'm sitting at my tax booth. And he says, follow me. And I left everything. And that was a good living. That was a huge living. He was one rich dude. But he obviously hated because he's a Jew working for the Romans. And he's charging the Jews extra because anything extra he pockets. So he is a despised dude. So you can bet these other Jewish disciples of Jesus are you know, they're going, no, you ain't calling him. No, no, you ain't calling Matthew. Please don't. Find somebody else. But he does. And now, and look what Levi does. Look what Matthew does. Verse 29, Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of rough people, tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Now notice who they're directing that question to. The disciples. They're not questioning. They're not directing that at Jesus. But of course, Jesus hears them. And he answered, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Okay? So he just nails it right down. You guys think you're okay? I'm not going after you. I'm going after these who understand they're not okay. And that's who I'm calling. And so I think they get it. Okay? So the Pharisees and the scribes are grumbling. They're getting more angry with him. Okay? So now we're going to look at three specific Sabbath controversies that are going to enrage these guys. They're going to greatly agitate the Pharisees. John chapter 5, you don't have to turn there. We'll go through it quickly because it's long. So we're not going to read it. It's long. But Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. Even though you go south, as I've said, you always go up. So he goes to Jerusalem to a feast. Perhaps this is his second Passover. The second Passover isn't really dealt with, but this might be it. The third one, of course, we know because he overturns the money changers again right before his crucifixion. So he goes down to Jerusalem. It's a feast. Maybe it's Passover. And he heals a lame man that's by this pool. Y'all know the story. And it's on the Sabbath. And you don't do those things on the Sabbath. And then it says in verse 15, the man went away and he told the Jews, meaning the religious leaders, that it was Jesus who had healed them, because they asked him, who was it that healed you? And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Now, that's not what they wanted to hear at all. And why was that so offensive to him?
He said, my Father.
Now, for us, we might be thinking, what's the big deal? But look what it says in verse 18. This is why the Jews, the religious leaders, not the people, were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. That's why it's a big deal. By calling God his Father, they're one. They're one. And they knew that that's what he was doing. No Jew, of course, ever referred to God as their Father. Only Jesus. And it infuriated them. And they would have thought that's blasphemy too, by the way, right? Because he is equating himself with God. So he's doing these things and they are growing in their hatred. Okay? Two more Sabbaths. Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Another Sabbath that we're going to find here in Luke 6, 1 through 5. And it says, on a Sabbath while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some ears of corn and rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees saw it and said, why are you doing what is unlawful to do on the Sabbath? And Jesus answered them, have you not read, which is incredibly offensive, because he's going back to the scriptures. And he was like, you knuckleheads, you experts in the law. Have you not read that when David was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him? And he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Okay. none of that is sitting well with them whatsoever. And then another Sabbath, verse 6 of Luke 6. On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue, and he was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath. Yeah, he's done it before, but he ain't going to do it again. So that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come and stand here. It's kind of like show and tell. I'm going to show you what I'm about to do. Check out this guy with the withered hand. And he rose and he stood there. And Jesus said to them, I ask you. So he's talking to them, the scribes and the Pharisees. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them, obviously, did they give an answer? They ain't answering. No. No, we're not answering that because it's a question we can't answer, because if we answer it, you're going to mess us up. And after looking around at them all, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But notice the reaction, verse 11. But they were filled with fury, and they discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So by this time, they're ready to kill him. They've had enough. They can't stand him.
Is this pretty much the same group of Pharisees? Like, is it the same men, or is it different men within the Pharisees?
That's a good question. It would, you know, I don't know. I don't know if it would be the same group, because again, he is traveling around. He's going from synagogue to synagogue. And so you're going to have these Pharisees that are associated with, almost think of it almost like pastors, maybe almost kind of a thing. And you got the Pharisee and certainly they can get together and they can travel. And some of these guys are traveling and they're intentionally going to where Jesus is because they want to see what he's going to do next, what he's going to say. And no doubt, you know, they're talking. They're talking to one another. And it's almost like, you know, birds of a feather flock together, and they're going, okay, guys, you know, am I seeing this right? Am I hearing this right? None of this is right. Yeah. No, none of it's right. And so, how closely associated they are with one another, I'm not really sure. But no doubt by their title and by what they do, there is some of these connections with them. Like, I know pastors around this area, kind of a thing, and we talk about this and talk about that, and so it's spreading as he continues, because what he is doing everywhere he goes is a direct threat to what they're teaching and what they're practicing, and so the threat of him is spreading the more he opens his mouth. The more he teaches and the more miracles he does, and when he does them and to whom he does them, is running completely counter to everything that the Pharisees are teaching. And so, therefore, he is an absolute threat.
And they were already warned about him from John the Baptist, because he called them all brood of vipers.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And then he's like, but one's coming after me, who's more powerful than me.
Yep.
And they're like, who are you talking about? So you know,
that's right.
As soon as they hear Jesus, they're like, we got to check him out. But they're probably already predisposed to.
They are.
Because of what John said.
And so then, Anna, think of it like this, right? So that happened, what you were talking about down south, right? Because that's where Jesus. So you got the Pharisees down around Jerusalem, and John is going, you brood of vipers, you know, who sent you here? And then this group of Pharisees, they're all up north in the region of Galilee because of all the synagogues. But they all wind up in Jerusalem at various times of the year for the feasts. And so they're talking, right? And this group is talking to this group, and this group is talking to this group. And they're all pretty much linked together in their hatred of him. And but again, what is their problem? What is the main issue of why they just can't take him out? He's got the crowd in his pocket. He's popular. He's very popular with the people. And so the Pharisees know this, and they're enraged by it, because they know if we lay a hand on him, these people, it'll be mob rule. It will be mob rule. And they know it. But their hatred is growing to where it's just going to be blinding, and they're going to get to a point where it's just like, and there are some times when they certain groups try to kill him, but they can't, not yet, because he's going to be crucified. But that's a good question. That's a good question. I don't know if I exactly answered that, because I don't know if it's the same group, but certainly they all their inner Pharisaic connections, and they're talking about him a lot. Okay? So it's growing. At this point in his public ministry, Jesus chooses who out of his disciples are going to be called apostles. And the word apostle means sent ones. And these are going to be men that are called to deliver Jesus' message with his authority. And so he chooses 12, because he's got a large group of disciples. He's got way more than 12. He's got way more than 70, and there's men and women that are following him. And it, because guys, it's the women that are taking care of all these men. It totally is. And Jesus has no home, right? He's got no home, and he's constantly traveling, sleeping outside. At other times, he's sleeping at a friend's house, and these women are taking care of their physical needs. They're cooking and doing all these things. And sometimes, of course, they're cooking their own meals and whatever. But so he's got this large group, but he chooses 12 to be his apostles, which are these called out, these sent ones that will deliver his message with his authority when he's done and he's ascended into heaven. And so Jesus now has his inner circle of disciples who he is going to pass on the baton to when he's gone. And Jesus has now firmly established at this point his twofold message, that he's Messiah and he's God as man through his teaching and through his miracles. And the people are also noticing at this point how enraged the Pharisees are becoming with Jesus as the Lord challenges their beliefs and their practices. So all of this is happening, okay? Then comes the Sermon on the Mount. That's the context of the Sermon on the Mount, okay? Which is hugely, hugely important. Because the Sermon on the Mount is a clear line in the sand that Jesus is drawing, and he's placing it before the people. And he's calling them to a place of decision. And that's what he's doing. And basically it is, will you go the way of the Pharisees in self-righteousness, or are you going to go my way, the way of true righteousness? Okay? Now that is not an easy so-called decision to make, because they know, we go Jesus' way, bye-bye synagogue. We are excommunicated. But if we just follow Jesus in a silent way, we can still have the synagogue too, and we can have the best of both worlds. But Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says that ain't the way it works. And so that's Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Obviously, we're not going to read it because of time. And so Jesus begins in the Sermon on the Mount, starting with Matthew chapter 5, you know, blessed are you, blessed are these, blessed are those. And he goes through this, and that is kind of his introduction. And then he's going to lay out the main theme, and the main theme really is glorifying God by obeying his word. And then he drops this bomb in the middle of the sermon, kind of towards the beginning, but somewhat towards the middle. And this is the main thrust of his message, is Matthew 5:20. And he says this, for I tell you. Now, okay, let me go back to the setting. Okay, so, because we've been there and seen the area where he probably preached this. And so he's at the Sea of Galilee, and there's this hill that comes up. There's some Catholic church sitting on it because that's what they did. They ruin everything and build a church where, you know, should have been nothing. And then there's this big field, and then you've got the Sea of Galilee. And so all these people are in this field. But then when Jesus preaches this sermon, he goes up, and it's kind of cone-shaped like this. So as he's speaking like this, thousands can hear. And Bookman, before some private farmer bought it and messed it all up, Bookman would tell those that were traveling with him, go down to the field. I'm going up on this hill, and I'm going to preach. And you tell me what you can hear. They're far away. They can hear every word, every word. So it's this natural amphitheater, and it's amplified. And so he preaches this sermon to them, and then he says this. And you know, there's Pharisees, and there's all sorts of these religious leaders. And then he says in verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That was another bombshell. And they are reeling, listening to what he has to say. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're never going to get into the kingdom of heaven. And then there are times in this sermon that is the only time he directly refers to the scribes and Pharisees, right there. That's all he needed to say. But he continues. And now that he's opened the wound, he's going to add some salt to it. It's like you can't help it. Okay, I'm going to continue to draw this line I'm going to draw a clear distinction between what I'm saying and what they're saying. So then in chapter 6, verse 2, he says this. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues. Who's he referring to? The Pharisees. And they know it. They know it. But instead of calling them Pharisees, he calls them hypocrites. As the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Then in verse 5, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Verse 16, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. So within this sermon is an absolute public rebuke of these hypocrites. And Jesus knows this is why they do what they do, for the praises of men. That's the only reason they do it. It's always for the praises of men. And Jesus then says, that's their reward. They've already received their reward. And then he comes to this conclusion, chapter 7 of Matthew, verses 24 through 29. And this is a call to absolute obedience to Christ. Now listen to this authority. This is how he closes out the sermon. Everyone then, here's the application. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. So there's the line, clear as a bell. It's either their way or my way, people. You cannot have it both ways. You're going to have to make a decision. And that decision is going to be costly. It's going to be very costly. But if you choose me and you hear my words and you heed my words and you obey my words, your life is a sure foundation. And it doesn't matter what persecution is going to come your way. You will stand and you will be okay. But if you don't heed my words and you build your house, that house is going to fall. And that fall is going to be incredibly, incredibly horrific. And your judgment will be great. And so the people hear this, and again, they're making this comparison to what they have heard taught and preached in the synagogues by the scribes, and they're just like, man, what they say is nothing like this. It's nothing like this. And Jesus had such a clear grasp on the Word of God. That's why back in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you've heard that it was said. And at times, he goes directly back to the Word of God. And remember, he also said, I'm not here to go around the Word of God or disqualify the Word of God. I'm here to fulfill it. I'm here to fulfill it. And so then he says, you've heard it said, do not murder. And that's a good thing. Don't murder. But I say to you, whoever hates his brother in his heart has already murdered him. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, and so what he's doing is he's fulfilling it, okay? And he's going to the heart. He's always going to the heart. Where the Pharisees, they couldn't do that because they had no heart. They could only go to what the flesh can accomplish. And so they're like, okay, we're okay as long as we don't sleep with another man's wife. But we can look at porn. You know, I mean, they didn't have it back then, but you know what I mean. You know, but we can do this, and we can have these thoughts. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But we could check out Bathsheba, and we can.
Scourging Jesus. I mean, they didn't want to go over the law.
Oh yeah, 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 yeah.
Scourging 39 times.
Yeah, we can't do 40, but we can do 39. You know, and they were proud of that. Don't you dare do 40. You know. I mean, the whole thing is ridiculous, and Jesus knows it is. And the people know it's impossible. You know, so for them, it's like, they're guys, it's almost like their hope of eternity is to ride on the coattail of the Pharisees. That's their hope. Because their hope of heaven is, there's no way they can do what the Pharisees have absolutely dedicated their entire life to do. And that is to obey just countless rules. And they were sincere about it. And so it's like, if you want to get into heaven, then you ride on my coattail, and I think that there's enough merit that I'm saving up that you can get into. So then when Jesus says, but unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you have no hope. And they're going, we're done. We're done. We cannot do that level of righteousness. We can't do it. And if Nicodemus was there, he's going, I've heard this before. That's when Jesus said, you got to be born again. And that's impossible. And that's Jesus' point. It's impossible for you to accomplish. By the power of God, you can be saved. But it's impossible for you to accomplish on your own. Oh, yeah.
Threatened in a lot of ways. So they were, yep, less rebuke him, because if he steps up as the fulfillment, then we are insignificant.
Oh, I mean, it would require some kind of level of humility, mm-hmm, because they would have to admit, all my education, all my praises, all my accolades, all my trophies have all been a lie. My whole life has been a lie. And I've brought dozens and hundreds, maybe thousands of people into that lie. And now I've got to admit that and undo that. And my life, as I now know it, is over. And that's what Jesus is saying. And that's what he's saying to the people too. You know,
that's the struggle that every person goes through.
Absolutely.
We're sitting on the throne. It's all about me. Until
it is.
Whether it's that power or fame or, you know, intelligence. intelligence or, you know, whatever you've based your life on.
It is.
When you come to the end of yourself and realize you need Jesus Christ, we're all in that same. We can't point the finger at the Pharisees because we were there too.
We were. It's that crisis of faith, you know, that moment of surrender. And I remember reading a book by Charles Colson. And you guys probably don't know who Charles Colson is, but he was affiliated. He was with the part of the Nixon administration when Nixon got impeached. And they all knew what he had done. And they kept it a secret. But when the secret got out and the punishment was coming, then Colson was like, you know, he said, then it was every man for himself. Then we were all like, you do what you do and you say what you need to say so that you don't go to jail. But he wound up going to jail, became a Christian in jail, and then he began this huge prison ministry. And he would go to like Columbia and just the dregs of society to go to these prisons that are just the nastiest stuff you could ever imagine. And he would talk with men about Christ. And he would talk with them the gospel. And he was like, I could go to a prison cell that all it is feces everywhere, rats everywhere. The stench is unbearable. And I'm talking with them about the cost of following Christ. And their response is, how could I give up all of this to follow him? And he's like, what? Give up all of this? You're walking around in poop. Your life is miserable. But in their hearts, they know it's about self-surrender. It's about letting go of being the captain of your ship. And they would rather live in darkness and sewer than allow God to be the captain of their ship. Guys, that tells you how spiritually dead people are. And that is why Jesus said, you must be born again from above. Otherwise, you'd say no every time. You'd say no every time. He has to initiate it. He has to initiate it. And Nicodemus is reeling. The people are reeling. The Pharisees are reeling. But Jesus, it's no holds barred. It is a clear line in the sand. And you better count the cost because it's going to be costly. And I love how just absolutely honest Jesus was. As he will just, you know, his evangelism class was, oh, that was a doozy. You know, hey, we're going to get jacked up, man. We're going to go win this city for Jesus Christ. And as you do, you're going to get slaughtered like sheep amongst wolves. You want to sign up? Anybody, come on. You know, come to Evangelism 101 because it's going to get rough. It's going to be really, really rough. But know that when you stand before all of these kings, don't worry about what you're going to say. I'll tell you, I will give you exactly what you need when you need it, and I will give you the words when you need those words. And don't fear them that can kill the body but not send your soul to hell. And so he's just very clear. He's very clear. And so I hope you never look at the Sermon on the Mount I hope you look at it in a different way. It is a clear line in the sand. And the people knew it. And when you know the context of it and you see that, it is some kind of powerful sermon. And I wish I remember when I was preaching through it back in Matthew about 58 years ago. And I read through the entirety from chapter 5 through chapter 7. And it was like 16 minutes long. And I thought, oh man, if I could preach a sermon like this for 15 minutes every Sunday, I'd have a packed out house, man. People are like, come to New Providence, he only preaches for 15 minutes. But what he says in those 15 minutes is unbelievable. You know, so anyway. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for this journey you have us on of the narrative of the life of Christ and just seeing how he lived, how he operated, the intentionality, and yet at the same time, the absolute dependency, moment by moment, upon you. And upon the Holy Spirit who lived within him, and to see him interact with people, to see his love, His grace, His goodness, His patience. And yet, God, just to see truth so proclaimed with such power and such clarity. And Father, we thank You that by the same Holy Spirit that lived in Him lives in us and also gives us the mind of Christ, that we can open up the Word of God and we can read it and we can grapple with it. And there are things that are hard to understand, and yet we can understand them. And so, Lord, help us just to be humble before You every day, to always be the students of the Word, to be teachable, correctable, all the things that we need to be more like Your Son, though He needed never to be corrected. And yet His humility goes beyond anything we could compare anything else to. So thank You for our time together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And we love You. In Jesus' name, amen.